We take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalms, Psalm 22. The subheading of Psalm 22 reads, "To the chief musician, set to maybe the tune of the deer of the dawn," a psalm of David about this setting. Hard to figure out, and commentators are disagreed about just what this is. It could be that the psalmist is singing of the dawn of a certain day after a dark night. And certainly that is the subject of the psalm. And we find the psalmist himself in great darkness in the beginning of the psalm. And then there's this dawning of the light, deliverance, and this praise that he utters. So we're going to read Psalm 22. In light, I suggest, of the darkness that we've been delivered from, and eager to praise God for deliverance from the darkness. Psalm 22, the very word of God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Our text this evening is taken from this Psalm 22. My praise, verse 25, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly," or the great congregation. "I will pay my vows before those who fear him." This is the confession of the faith of our sister. This confession, in fact, is part of the psalm, which is a remarkable, remarkable revelation of one who has suffered the greatest of miseries, even nigh unto death itself. And from these miseries, he has been delivered. And now, according to our psalm in the second part, and also in our text, this psalmist, he's been delivered, and now he lives to tell of it and praise the God of this great deliverance of him. Now, of course, this must first of all be said of David. This is a psalm of David. And David himself endured many miseries. We don't know exactly the setting, the earthly context of this psalm. But it must be of something, some trials of David's life, either before he was inaugurated the king over Israel publicly, or when he was hounded, or when he was fleeing from Absalom. We just don't know. Truly, however, this psalm is not even David's. It's Jesus' psalm. In fact, if you look through the psalm and the words of the psalmist, it could hardly be said that David could utter these things in any form of semblance to reality at all. Because look at this. These are the words of Jesus from the cross, the very first word of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Jesus speaking, the fourth word of the cross. And then these other things. He says, and only of David could this be really said, or of Jesus. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Isn't that exactly the situation of Jesus on the cross when he was despised and rejected of men while he was being forsaken of God? And then he goes on to say, and this again is said truly of Jesus, for dogs have surrounded me. Verse 16, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. Now, I say to you that this demise is the demise of Jesus. And it could only be said of him fully that this was his experience, the reality of the suffering and shame of the cross of Calvary. And so we have here, I would suggest to you and even commend to you as the very truth of God, in the confession of the deliverance, the confession of Jesus. When Jesus is delivered, when he is raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God, he is the one who says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. But now there's more. The fact is that many participate in the great blessedness of Jesus. And this is pictured in the fact that in the Old Testament offerings, those who offered would sometimes invite the poor and the needy to participate in the eating of the offerings. And so verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Beloved, that's what's going on tonight. We have here a confession of a David who only dimly typifies a Jesus. But we have in the confession that Jesus made when he was delivered from death, when he was delivered for our sake, this confession that now is something of which God's people everywhere participate. We are the ones who can say, because Jesus has called us to participate in the great blessings of salvation, I will praise God in the midst of my brethren in the great congregation. This is what we've seen tonight in a Sharon Zelnarik, sinners saved by grace, delivered from guilt and death and shame and inevitable hell for all of those in Adam. She's delivered. She says, praise the Lord. And now the great congregation nods their heads and says, we're glad you're here. You're glad to be with us. We're glad to be together, confessing faith with Jesus himself, participants in his great deliverance on the cross. So let's consider now, in light of the fact that this praise is principally the praise of Jesus, that there is great praise in the great congregation also tonight. First of all, just what this praise is. Secondly, where it's to take place. The text says right here, in the midst of the assembly or congregation of God's people. Thirdly, we want to consider how this praise increases and grows so that to the ends of the earth, the praise of God is known. So first of all, what is this praise? The psalmist, speaking of God, says, I will praise you. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And he's vowing, obviously, to the same God he's praising. So there's praise here of God. And this praise of God and this God of praise has been mentioned in the psalm. There's no question about this. All praise in the Bible is directed to the God who is essentially God. There's nothing about him that's human or in otherwise has any creaturely resemblance. He's essentially God. He's also ethically God in that he's good. And let's say this, he's excellently God. He is truly God. Whereas the psalmist says in another place, God is great and greatly to be praised. Grasping for words does the psalmist when he says that, and also here and everywhere, when there's praise that goes forth to God, it's only a small token of the praise that we can give of the great God who's worthy of our praise and adoration. This God who's essentially and ethically and excellently God is also God in relation to all things. You see, he's God not only in himself, but also when it comes to creating and providing and guiding and governing all things and then to saving his people. You see, some people think, yes, God is God, but when he comes to having to do with this earth, he steps down from his divinity and he engages with humanity and he lets them make choices that on which depend their salvation. And he's not fully in control. And so they're trying to avoid a salvation that's rather automatic and machine-like when they say that God is not really the God of salvation, but they make him less than God. There's even theologians nowadays who imagine that God doesn't know everything. He's called an open God. This is the open God theory, and it's rampant among the liberals. There's a God who created everything, but he doesn't know quite what's going to happen. And so he leaves it up to human beings to decide things and societies and the plans of terrorists and the plans of good people and Democrats and Republicans and so on. But you see, it's not a divine thing. It's a divine human thing, is this thing called creation and providence and the government of the universe and so on. It's not just God. God himself scratches his head sometimes, changes plans, and is, in many respects, altogether human in this. Well, this is not the God of the Scripture, an open God. God is God, and God is divine also with respect to all things. And when we consider the doctrines of providence, the doctrines that God is very near, the doctrine even that God stoops down in his mercy to save sinners, it is not a lessening of divinity that we see. Rather, it's a revelation of his divinity and a magnification of it. So never forget that, sister, you have confessed your faith in God and you are in the great congregation that believes in God. And the high theology of the Reformed faith is that God is God. And that when it comes to salvation, it's not God and me saving ourselves. God may be in the seat, but he's the co-pilot and I'm driving. No, it's God saving sinners. So we have here the psalmist who in his praise is doing what he ought to do, praising God and praising him only. You'll note here, my praise, he says, shall be of you in the great assembly. And he's not saying here, after I get out of the assembly, I'm going to praise somebody else. Rather, he's saying that the focus of his praise will be God in the great assembly. That will be the priority of his place. And in fact, there can be no other place for him. Not that he's never going to leave church and we all ought to camp out in the church building. But the point is that his praise begins there and all of his life is a praise with respect to the God who reveals himself in the great assembly of the people. This God only. You see, this is a God in distinction from the deities of the heathen who had gods for every kind of place. There was a god of the sea for them. There was a god of the earth. There was a god of the plains. There was a god of the hills. And people would worship these gods. A god of the sun, a god of life, a god of fertility, a god of love, a god of war, and so on. Well, our God is in the heavens. And he has done in every locality whatever he pleases because he's God. Over all the Poseidons and over all the Zeuses and over all of the idols that make men make. He is God everywhere. And the psalmist then praises God only. Now, isn't this exclusivity to the max? Isn't this a religion here that the psalmist is championing that would not get him credit with those who want to be politically or even theistically correct? Let's have God, okay, but let the Muslims have their God. Let the Jews have their God. Or maybe we should say he's all the same. We're worshiping a God by different names. He's the being behind the name, so to speak. Away with some of those or all of those theories. There's only one God, and he goes by the name Jehovah God, the Lord, as the psalmist says in verse 18, "But you, O Lord, be not far from me." This God is praised. He's the living God. He's a God who's praised. He's not just a construct, not just in the mind of the psalmist. And he's praised also by a delivered people for his salvation of them. And as I said in the introduction, we have to know that this praise is therefore, first of all, a praise that Jesus gives to God. Jesus in the human nature praises God. Even as he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now in his human nature, he praises God. Now in his divinity, of course, he's praiseworthy. And he gives the praise to no other being than himself. But now in his humanity, he praises God. He praises God for delivering him from the bulls and from hell itself. He praises God who has not left his soul or his body in hell. He praises God for answering his prayer, which was that the glory that he had before the worlds were formed would be restored to him. John 17. He praises God for such a great deliverance and breaking the bars of death and of hell and confirming his atonement and delighting in him who delighted to do the will of his Father. And now this praise is by all of those who participate in this salvation that he's earned for them. The poor who come were invited to the celebration and a participation in the offering that is made. This is a wonderful picture here of all of us, redeemed by God, given faith by him, who are resurrected from the dead by him. It's the praise of the saints. It's the praise also of a sister who's confessed her faith tonight. Isn't that beautiful? It's a praise here that's biblical, and that's a praise that's like unto the praise of her Savior, Jesus. Good company you're in. Jesus is praising God in the assembly of the saints. You are praising with him, and so are we all. We're praising him. And to be sure, this praise is not just your ordinary praise. It's not just a perfunctory, habitual thing. It doesn't stop with a word. It's a glorious thing, even revelatory of something that's going on in someone who makes the praise. That's the nature of Christian praise. It's not, first of all, even our doing something for God, but it's God working in us and showing himself to be great in us as we praise. The word for praise means to make clear. It means to shine forth. It means to cause to be brilliant. This is why we know here that this praise is of God. God reveals himself in some great way when the hearts of his people are so moved to open their mouths and to show forth the greatness of God. What we've heard tonight in a few words, in a few I do's and amens and so on, was the work even of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The work of the Trinity, working in Him that which is perfected by Him. This praise. In fact, the sister is showing with all of God's people that she's formed for praise. She's the Israel of the New Testament, formed for the praise of God. She's given a heart that is not like a heart of an earthly human being, the heart of Adam, that is selfish and bent on itself. She's given a heart for God, like David's own heart. She's given a mind enlightened and that seeks to be further enlightened in the truth and the faith of our Father's living still. There's a will here made willing in the day of the power of God, and there's a mouth here that's showing something. And I believe that we will all be singularly edified and blessed if we understand the significance of that. God is showing something here. Oftentimes in church, we want more. We're not content with simple I do's or amens or simple sermons or complex sermons. We want something more. We want something more out of God Himself and the Holy Spirit. We want something more than patience and kindness, and love and long-suffering to be shown in our lives. We want something to hit us over the head. No. That's not God's way. God's way is to speak to us, and very clearly, though, and He speaks very clearly through the praises of one who speaks on His behalf. God, you see, is Himself praiseworthy. And when we say, praise be to God, and all glory be to God, and nothing to me, as this sister has said all along, this is something that God is saying in her. So we hear God speak, and it's enthusiastic. Elsewhere in the Psalms, there's psalmists who say, bring out the band. They say, bring out the lute and the 10-stringed instrument, the lyre and everything. And they say, let's dance. Let's celebrate in a big way. And what I'm saying here is that there's celebration in praise. It's a great and live, a living thing. You see, there's been a resurrection. It's Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. And now a participation in that resurrection. There's been a glorification, that's of Jesus, and now of a child of God. Because when a child of God is taken to God, the child of God, in a very real and principal way, is taken to heaven, and taken to glory, and taken to be above the earth and above the fray, and given things that can only be enjoyed by faith, and seen and understood by faith. This is the significance of a night like tonight. Let the praise go on. And in fact, the psalmist intimates to us that the praise will go on because he says, I will praise, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. And then says, I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And I find in here an intimation of the fact that the psalmist will not only in word praise God, but he will in life, and she will in life praise God. There's something here of consecration that's meant. There's something here of commitment. There's something here of what we call sanctification, of the Holy Spirit working within so that it's not just, I praise God one day and I don't really mean it. My whole life now is oriented toward God. I'm a new man. You're a new woman. We're all new people who are new in Jesus Christ. There's a direction now, an aim, a walk, as we saw this morning. A walk to show the glory of God in the great congregation. Is this yours? That's the question I want to put at this time. We've talked about what praise is and what has happened tonight. Is this your praise? Child of God, person sitting in the audience, person who may be hearing on the radio or on the internet, watching, is this your praise? You see, the Bible knows of no other praise of no other God. The Bible knows of no other praise that is somehow not connected to Jesus Christ and in fellowship with Him. What about yours? What about your life? Do you have a praise with no vow? a praise to God with no commitment to God? Are you claiming Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord? Or are you, as some, claiming Jesus as your Lord and letting Him regulate yourself outwardly but not knowing Him as your Savior and knowing the freedom that there is in Him? Here's a person who knows God as Savior and Lord, as a complete Savior, as our catechism reminds us Jesus is. Well, this praise takes place in what's called the Great Assembly or Congregation. The word in the Hebrew is kahal, and it refers to the sacred assemblies of the people when they would gather and worship in the temple. And there were three such stated solemnities to which the males 20 years and over were called once a year in Israel. And there's reference here to these things, but also to other assemblies that the people of God might have. So you have here a reference. I want to commend to your attention to the Church of Jesus Christ. I find here a reference in the Old Testament to the greatness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember, we've said that David is typified in Jesus. Jesus is the reality here. His confession is what's being made here. And those who confess and come to confess and participate in the offerings that Jesus Himself has made, at least in the blessings of them, they are those who are a part of the great congregation that joins Him in this. Joins Him as the brethren of Jesus Christ, whom He calls brethren Himself. And the church is great. Now, this is something that might be astounding to some of you. Especially some of you who come to this little congregation, you wonder what's so great about this thing. Maybe they're greatly dressed. Maybe the pastor makes sometime one great point. But what else is great about this? What else is great about this assembly? They're normal people. In fact, they're kind of run-of-the-mill people. And they don't have great degrees and double docs, and they haven't gone to the Ivy League schools, and they don't have all of the money and so on that the other people have down the road. What's so great about the congregation of Jesus Christ? I'm almost ashamed to have to bring up the question, but we should. We should. And I want to say that the congregation of Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New, and especially New, is great simply because God is with her. That's what we have to know about the church. God is with the church. Don't you know that? God is with His people as they are organized and instituted, as they meet together, and as they minister in His name. God is in and with the church, and this church too. This is the truth of the New Testament, for example, in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, something I believe that we preached upon when we first started our church. And Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church, which he calls the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what he says of the church. It's the house of God, where God lives. It's the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of the truth, there to hold up the truth of God and to set it forth for all to see. That's where you're confessing your faith, sister. The great congregation here, Sovereign Grace Church, and amidst the congregations of the land that are faithful to God and where God is pleased to dwell. That's the beauty of it. And it's great in so many other ways, by His presence not only, but by His power. The power of God is known here. Jesus gives to Peter and to the apostles together in the church of all ages the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. So that what the church condemns on the behalf of God, the behavior it condemns, is condemned in heaven. So when the church receives sinners who confess their faith in Jesus Christ, she's opening the kingdom of heaven. That's a great power. Never deny that or never be ashamed of that power. Paul's not ashamed of it. In the face of the Roman armies and comparing the gospel to them, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, after all. Now really, what kind of comparison is there to the Roman legion than there is to Jesus Christ? What kind of comparison to be led out of the darkness of a brothel than it is to be led out of the darkness of sin and hell and into the marvelous light of God. There's no comparison. Oh, God is in a big way here. And besides that, participation in Christ as through faith as His body is something that whereby the virtues of Christ Himself is known here. Many wise people here. Many loving, caring people here. You're going to be more privy to that, sister. And the wisdom and the love and care of Christ is already known in you. But this is the place where God Himself shines these virtues. This is why we're here, in the communion of the saints. That's another great blessing of the congregation. It's great because people come together to God and together then in the greatest possible way so that our hearts are knit in love and that we would die for one another. You know that, don't you? I would lay down my life for you and I trust you would lay down your life for me. Why? Because you are Christ and so am I. We love as Christ does. And no greater love does a man have than a man lays down his life for his friends. That's what you have here. People who have your back. People who have your welfare in mind. Who love you. Who want the best for you. And even though sometimes you have to tell me I'm wrong, or I have to say, you know, maybe there's a different way of looking at things. That's good, though. Iron is here, sharpening iron. But a lot of gold, too. A lot of great, great and glorious virtue from heaven and safety and security, not just in the numbers, but in the fact that we have this defense of the gospel that defends our young people, prepares them through the nurture of the parents and the catechism and the Church of Jesus Christ to be able to ward off the philosophies and philosophers of the world and that are often found in Christian colleges. What a wonderful place and opportunity. That's why it's called great. And not, of course, of itself. The congregation at Sovereign Grace, the congregation down the road that may be faithful, or up the street or across the nation or in Africa that may be faithful, it's not great of itself. No, not at all. How little we are. No, it's great because of God. It's great because of God's presence. It's great because of the great one who confessed his faith and whose salvation is ours by the grace of God. Now, the question is, though, where is this congregation? Where is it? And perhaps the sister, when she was wandering about and traveling ecclesiastically, had those questions. Where can I find a Church of Jesus Christ? Well, in the Old Testament, it wasn't hard to find. You went right to Jerusalem. That's where the church was. You met there. And there were the ordinances of God, the priesthood of God, the kings, the prophets, and so on. That's where you showed yourself a believer. Well, the New Testament, Jesus says, you worship God in spirit and in truth and not in any one particular place. Now, there is, however, something that's very important for us to remember. The Church of Jesus Christ, and as we said this morning as well, is not just in the air. It's in local locations. It's in real locations down the street or right here. We're sitting in one. It's a church that has legs and has manifestations. You can see there are marks, as our Belgian confession reminds us, marks that are objectively seen in light of the Word of God to be those marks that reflect that God is with us. The great congregation is known by preaching. Preaching of the holy gospel, the unadulterated truth as it is in Jesus. Not storytelling, but preaching of the gospel. Not a dialogue, not a question and answer and what do you think kind of thing, but it's a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. That's the Church of Jesus Christ, known by her preaching. Then there's the sacraments, holy sacraments administered. Not seven, but two. Lord's Supper and baptism. And then there's Christian discipline. You know those things. And we've learned these things in our Reformed doctrine class, sister. But also we need to know this. There's the mark. that God is truly having His way in a church that has these objective marks. It's not just to see the things that you can see. There are some churches that have a semblance of these marks, but they're dead in their orthodoxy. And the Bible warns about that in writing the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. There's churches that are strong in doctrine, and they hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and they condemn this and they condemn that. There's one thing that's lacking, and which the apostle himself says is the principal thing in anything, as it was in Corinth, and that's love. And love, then, which issues in praise. Loving praise. Love which comes from those who've been resurrected from the dead by the Word of God, and whose ministry shows that there's men there and there's people there who are truly loved and who love God and His people. There's a church, you see, that has the marks ostensibly and outwardly and needs to know the marks so that we can minister in a broken world. So that we compromise not in welcoming folks in, but so that we're there on our knees in prayer for them and caring for them and ministering to them. The great congregation is the congregation great in mercy and great in pity and great in being all things to all men, that she might win some, just some, for Christ's sake. So, the great congregation. Thanks be to God. He's made us great. And I trust if you're visiting tonight, listening in tonight, that the congregation where you're visiting is a true congregation of Jesus Christ. Nothing less than great, having the presence of God, the truth of God, the power and the praise of God known there. Well, praise takes place here simply because it's a great blessing to be here. Jesus knew that. Isn't that amazing? When He's delivered from death and He is to the right hand of God, when He's all there at the right hand of God in heaven itself, He's praising God and He is delighted to declare His name in the brethren and praise. His praise shall be of you, He says, in the great assembly. Even now, Jesus Christ the head is concerned to be with His body in praise, in heaven and also in our assemblies. He is concerned to praise God in this assembly, and so are we, because it's a great place to be. We're with our brethren here, our sisters, the family of God. We want to be together. That's why we're here. Besides that, the congregation itself is a blessing to many who praise God in the midst. But the last point is this, that this praise is, as the context indicates, something that never, never dies. And I believe that the sister ought to be encouraged tonight, and we too, in the fact that the praise that is confessed tonight and shown tonight is not going to die. Now, to be sure, there's ups and downs in the Christian life. And young people, you ought to know that. We can be high sometimes and low the next. We can be righteous sometimes and sinful the next. And Christianity is not an easy religion. Following the Lord has never been easy. The fact is, though, praise continues and even increases. You think you're praising God now? You've only just begun. We've praised God for a long time in the assembly of the saints. We've only just begun. You see, God is at work in us to sanctify us. And even if it's dismantling us once again because we got too high and mighty on ourselves, God is in the business of working praise in us. And He does that then in the personal sanctification of God's people. Besides that, there are this progress that God has worldwide and history long in the generations. Note what He says here in verse 27 and following. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity The world after that's come to come after shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Yes, praise will continue. And the reason is because God continues. We could even translate our text, which says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. My praise shall come from you in the great assembly. Beloved, anything that comes from God is good, and anything that comes from God lasts. The blessings of God last, and therefore the blessing of praise. Besides that, God makes for a great church continually. And even in the New Testament, the church of the New Testament is even far greater than the church of the Old Testament to which the psalmist came. We read of this in Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, not to Sinai, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of the angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God and the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Sharon, dear sister, this is where you've come tonight. You've come to this church of the new covenant. You've come to heaven itself. You've come home. You've come to a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. And this is great. And this is great. And God is greatly to be praised here because of the great mediator who's here, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I say to you, carry on. I remind you and encourage you, God shall carry on. And through thick and thin, in all the way that God leads us, he will lead us. Be sure of this, congregation. Be sure of this. He will lead us in the way of praise. All praise to God. And let each of us say, my praise shall be of the Lord. In the great assembly of God's people, there, before my brethren, I will pay my vows. Amen. Our Father in heaven, your blessing we seek. May it be, Lord, that we praise you and that the praise goes on as we leave this place and all the week. Energize us with your word, Lord. Speak to us the great and grand things of the gospel, of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and of pardon full and free for his sake. Give us to know, Father, that because Jesus himself is risen from the dead, having been taken apart, as it were, and forsaken of you for our sake, we shall be in heaven one day. Hear our prayer and bless us all this evening with the exuberance, the life, and the encouragement of praise. Amen. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 5 of 48, Jehovah is my light. Receive God's benediction. Now to him who is able to